We'll take your copy of God's Word, turn to Hosea chapter 10. As we continue in this series through this relatively small prophecy, a minor prophet, but by no means minor, we are getting closer to the end. It's 14 chapters in the prophecy. We are in chapter 10. Lord willing, I'll finish it by the end of April and then begin a series through the book of Genesis beginning in May. But for tonight, we're in Hosea 10. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. Again, this is the word of the living God. Let's give attention to it. As dark as it may be, and difficult words indeed, but let's give attention to it nonetheless. Hosea chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it, over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. And nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground. For it is time, it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel. On the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Amen. This is the word of the living God. This is not an uncommon theme in Hosea, and it's certainly pronounced here in this 10th chapter. We have seen it before, and we see it now again, the theme or the subject matter of sowing and reaping. Here, we note, of course, the agrarian idea or picture that is presented as to the labors or the attitudes and actions of the people of God of old. Now, I know next to nothing about farming. I figure you put a seed in the ground and it grows. I figure if I put a particular seed in the ground, that if it's an apple seed, I won't get oranges. I know enough to know that whatever it is you put in the ground under normal circumstances, it will show up eventually in some harvest of some nature. The same is true in the world of God's kingdom. If you sow to your life unrighteousness, you will reap unrighteousness. If you sow to your life that which is wicked and evil, that which God has said to not do, you will sow the judgment, reap the judgment that comes from it. The consequences. Now, I don't need to tell you that we live in a world that wants to tell us that consequences don't matter, that there's always someone else to blame, there's always something else to blame, instead of the one that we ought to blame. And here in this 10th chapter, we have a people who have been sowing the wrong things. And they've been doing it for a long time. This is not the first occasion in which they have given themselves over to idolatry and to a host of other matters that I will highlight for you in a moment. We can expect, of course, as a spiritual law or principle, that God will not be mocked. He won't be mocked by the world, certainly, but more to the point, he will not be mocked by his visible church. It's one thing for the world to sow unrighteousness and to reap the whirlwind of that which they are doing, and we witness that, we see that, we're seeing that in our day and age today. It's a whole other matter when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible church, does the same thing. This is what's happening in this prophecy. This is what's happening and highlighted for us here in this 10th chapter. Now, I wonder, as we consider the strong words and language of this chapter, do you give much thought to what you're sowing in your life? Every one of you this evening are sowing something. There's no such thing as neutrality. You're not just living. You are sowing. You are sowing something. You are either sowing godliness and righteousness. You are either sowing a zeal and desire to be obedient to the God of heaven who's called you out of the world, or you are sowing unrighteousness. And my friends, it is my job, indeed it's my task, it's my responsibility to warn you that even as those who are redeemed by Christ, you will not escape the discipline of the Lord if you sow unrighteousness. On the other hand, you will not be spared the blessing of the Lord if you sow righteousness and godliness in your life. So again, I ask you, do you give much thought to that which you are sowing, what you're planting in your everyday life? Do you give thought to the demands on you to sow righteousness because of God's redeeming love on you? It's curious, isn't it, when we go back all the way into the Decalogue and we look in Exodus chapter 20, in the very first verse of that chapter, we are reminded of the redeeming work of God for the people of Israel, pulling them out of that land of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And what happens? Well, what happens is he tells them, I love you, I've redeemed you, now live this way. And he gives them those 10 words, those 10 commandments, that summarize the holy, righteous nature of the God who has saved you. Do you give much thought to the demands on your life to sow righteousness because of God's redeeming love for you? Too many today give little thought to the consequences of their actions. They live going from thing to thing with little thought to what God demands. What does he demand? Well, this 10th chapter tells us he demands a pure heart. He demands true words, words of integrity, words that are genuine and true and right. And he demands right worship from his people, not just on the Lord's Day, not just here as we seek to keep what we know as the regulative principle of worship. And we will here, as long as I'm here anyway. But on Monday, when we're at work and our boss wants us to work hard for him, and knowing that you're really working hard for your Lord. Or when you're driving your car or you're interacting with your spouse or your children, whatever it is, we are to do that which God tells us. That is an act of worship 7 days a week. The people of old here in this 10th chapter, it's highlighted for us in summary fashion. It's highlighted for us that the people of old failed on all three of these points. Not once, not twice, not 50 times, not 500 times, every day of their lives for hundreds of years. And God was patient, long-suffering, continually pleading with them through the voices of the prophets to turn away from these things for fear if you don't, you will reap the whirlwind of the unrighteousness that you are sowing into your life. Maybe tonight is the last time the Lord will be patient with you. Maybe this is it. He reached an end with them, and he finally had them carried away into the by the Assyrians. They were captive in a strange land, a pagan land. They got what they asked for. They reaped a harvest that they did not expect. It came at the hand of the God they said they loved, but their actions betrayed it. They were sowing unrighteously, and the harvest they would receive was not the one they wanted or even desired. And so this evening I want to show you that sowing unrighteousness leads to an undesirable harvest. But, and there is a but, thankfully, but repentance leads to a good and profitable one. I'm going to show you this evening that this 10th chapter of this prophecy is teaching us, well, many things, but it's specifically teaching us that sowing unrighteousness leads to an undesirable harvest, but repentance leads to a good and profitable one. 2 points as we consider this entirety of this chapter. I'm not going to deal with every pedantic detail. I'm looking at the theme of the chapter, and I'm structuring the sermon around that. 2 points. First, the sowing of the people. And then, the salvation of God. The sowing of the people, and then the salvation of God. The sowing of the people takes the majority of the chapter. It's highlighted in many different ways. The salvation of God is given to us in one simple verse. But that verse makes all the difference. Let's first consider the sowing of the people. Hosea, as it were, in verse 1, is giving to us a snapshot of the current state of Israel. Notice, in their opinion anyway, they are a luxuriant vine. It's as though they could walk down in a vineyard and see the grapes and all of their riches and all of their beauty in its full harvest moment. They're rich and ready to be plucked. But this is not how God found them. When he first found the nation of Israel, and if you go back just really one chapter into verse 10, we note again, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. When God first found these people, when he first determined to place his favor upon them, they were not a people. They were a scattered people. They weren't exactly the most attractive of bunch of people. In Deuteronomy, speaks plainly to that point, that God did not choose them because of their beauty, because of their behavior, because they were some substantial group of people. No, it had nothing to do with any of that. It had to do with his kindness to them. But when he found them, they were untrained, they were undisciplined, and they were scattered, and they were barren. But as what usually happens, they, as they grew as a people, they became fat and happy. And that prosperity oftentimes leads to a lackadaisical approach to the things of God. Now, I could use this country that we live in as a perfect example of such a thing. a nation that was founded primarily on biblical principles, but then we have to hear about some ridiculous declaration from the White House about how today is supposed to be some kind of transgender whatever day. Supposedly, every March 31st, it happens. How far have we fallen away from the biblical mandates that governed and framed in this nation? How far have we gone? Well, God has been good to this country for hundreds of years, 200 and some odd years, whatever it is. The more we have been blessed, it seems, the less responsive we've become. And it seems that when God blesses in such an abundant way, if we're not careful, we can be just like the people of Israel. We can start to take for granted the kindness of God, thinking like Jeremiah when he was preaching that temple sermon, that just because we have a church that we can go to every Lord's Day and walk in, and because it's nice and it's warm and it's got lighting and air conditioning and all the things that we enjoy in this world, that God is pleased with us. That's what they thought, too. And Jeremiah reminds them, just because you have the temple, just because you're prospering in many different ways, does not mean I'm happy with you. You see, my friends, riches and prosperity are not automatic guarantees that God is happy with what you're doing. God is interested in the heart. He is interested in a true heart committed to Him. And the people's hearts have been turned away by the riches, by the prosperity, by the things of the world around them, away from the living and true God. And if we're not careful, that'll happen to us. If we're not careful, that will happen to us. God has been kind to us. We have enjoyed, this church has enjoyed many years together. Ups and downs of ministry, that happens to every church. But the fact remains that God has been good to us. And if we are not careful, we will begin to depend on that alone and not the God of heaven. It'll turn our hearts away from Him if we are not paying attention. We must always remember that God gives us these benefits as a means that we might love Him with all of our hearts. So the people have not done this. Their hearts have been turned away from them. No, their history is rich of the kindness of God in leading them from the Exodus out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. They have fallen very far from where they began. That leads us right to the current situation that's facing them here in this chapter. Notice in verses 2 and 13 that the indictment of Jehovah against them, and though they are luxuriant, though there's fruit on the vine, the wrong kind of fruit is on the vine, and the first wrong fruit is one that is described, or I'm describing, as having false hearts. Their hearts are not committed to the God of heaven. Oh, yes, they're going through the motions. Oh, yes, they show up at the temple. Oh, yes, they do those things, but their hearts are far from the God of heaven. It is just mere ritual, and that is all it is. They check the box on the Lord's Day, and then they go do whatever it is they want to do as soon as they're out of here. Jesus had something to say about this to religious people. In Mark chapter 7, as he's dealing with these so-called religious people, he says about them, quoting the prophecy of Isaiah, when he says, "This people honors me with their lips." Ah, they say the right things. They quote the catechism questions. But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. These people are bearing fruit, but it is not the fruit from a good seed. Their hearts are far from the living and true God. And how often does that happen today? Mere formality without a true change of heart. What solutions do we need in the church and in the country? How many times have you heard me pray from this pulpit? How many times have you prayed in your homes that God would change the hearts and minds of men? Why do you pray that? Why don't you just give them more rules and constrain them to doing a certain thing and a certain behavior? Because God is interested in hearts that are committed to Him. That's why. Because there is the secret to a changed life. Without a changed heart, it's just mere formality. It's just actions without substance. What is it that the people of old need? What is it that we need today in the church and in the world? We need hearts that are changed through the power of the gospel of Christ. Man is incapable of changing this heart. You didn't change your heart, and I didn't change mine. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Man cannot change the heart. Only God can do that. Only God can change the minds and hearts of men. Therefore, pray. You want a changed heart? You want a heart that's committed to the Lord, unlike these people here? Pray. Give me what you command. Give me a heart that is committed to you in truth, in sincerity. Otherwise, you will be described as Hosea describes the people in verse 2. Their heart is false. Well, that's one problem. It's one seed they're sowing. Certainly isn't going to reap a very good harvest. But there's another one. The people offer false words. Uh-oh. Now, I organized them this way on purpose. Because from a false heart often comes false words. Words that may sound true on the surface, but they have no substance or meaning for the person uttering them. We know the Proverbs, where many words are, transgression is often unavoidable, especially when they are words that sound good but are false and worthless. Many people in the church say many things. Many people in the church sing the hymns of the faith. Many people confess the faith and worship every Lord's Day. Many people say the Lord's Prayer. Are they true? Are they true of you? Do you know what you're saying? Are they words that are rooted in genuine commitment to the Lord and His glory? Many people in the church say many things. They will say they will keep their membership vows. You knew that was coming. I will commit myself to the governance of the church. I will maintain its purity and its peace. I will live as a professing Christian. Now, you said those things. I took vows too, by the way. More vows than you took, by the way. Were they just words? Or did you mean them? As God is your witness. The people here, they're saying a lot of right things. They're reciting the right things, but their hearts, again, are far from the God of heaven. Many in the church say they will honor the Lord. They say they will live according to the profession of the gospel, yet they are sowing unrighteousness and saying the very opposite thing of what their mouth is saying. You know the expression, actions often speak louder than words. It's true. Actions often say more than what you use, than what you said with your tongue. And so their hearts are horrible, which leads to the horrible words that have no meaning and substance. They're just words. But then, tragically, it leads to false worship. I've already witnessed some things here in this room tonight that disturbs me. False worship. We're here, but we're playing on our phone. Are you really here? How's your heart? You've been singing the hymns and you've recited the creeds and the confession, the catechism, but then now in the preaching of the Word of God, you're playing on your phone. Is it that important? The people of God have given their hearts over to idols. Maybe that phone is one of them. They have engaged themselves in despicable worship. Verse 1, the more his fruits increased, the more altars he built. Altars they should not have been building in the first place. In those days, there was one central place of worship, and that is where? That is Jerusalem. Often throughout the history of the 10 tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes that are being prophesied against here in this particular prophecy, often they built what is known as high places, those altars that were never torn down, leading the people of God away from him, not to him. As you know, there was no good king in the northern kingdom, not one. And one of the reasons is because they led the people to false worship. Worship that was not ordered by God at all. A false heart will lead to false words and lead to worship that is not honoring to the Lord. In the case of the people of old, they are not shy about their profanity. Note, as they enjoyed more prosperity, they moved further from the true worship of God. They built altars where they shouldn't have built them. They trembled not for the living God who redeemed them, but for the God of Beth-Aven. Verse 5. Beth-Aven. It comes from two Hebrew words. The first one you know, Bethel, house. The second word, though, should shock you. It's not the house of God. It is indeed literally the house of evil. This is the indictment that is coming down upon the heads of these people because of their false hearts, their false words, and their despicable acts of worship before him. What is it they're sowing? What is it they're sowing? What seed are they placing in the ground? And do they really think that God is not aware? And do they really think they will escape? So how's your heart? Look, I understand. It's a challenge every day. I get it. I live in this world too. I'm a fallen creature just like you. I have to pray regularly that I would guard my heart because from it flow all of the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. How's your heart? Is it committed to the God of heaven? Is it demonstrated in the way you lead your family? Is it demonstrated in the way you come to worship on the Lord's Day? Is it demonstrated in that you're seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness? How's your heart? Maybe surgery is necessary. Maybe that is what you need to do. I'm coming to that. Do your words, do your actions, do your words equal your actions? Do the things that you say in worship agree with how you live on Monday morning or Thursday afternoon? How's your worship? You see, if the first two are bad, your worship, you may be here. And I certainly want you here. And you may be here. But you're not really here. This is what God is saying about the people of old. He doesn't pull any punches and neither did I, because it is this important. They are facing a horrible end merely because of these three things. And so a harvest is threatened, but not a harvest they're looking for. Verse 2, at the end, the Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds. Not just weeds. Weeds are bad enough. I've got a lot of them in my yard. I hate them. Poisonous weeds? Maybe some of you have been infected by poison ivy at one time or another in your life. I could tell you a really funny story about that, but I won't. Well, actually, I'm going to, because it actually works. I was grounded. I did something I shouldn't have done. Mom and Dad grounded me. Dad grounded me for a week, which didn't really mean much, but anyway. I knew better, of course. Always did. So I snuck out of the house, got lost in some woods somewhere, got all dirty in my face. I'm like, I'm in trouble. How am I going to hide all this, right? So I grabbed some leaves and I cleaned myself up. All over my face. Poison oak. I broke out and see, you didn't even want to know about it. It was awful. I looked hideous. I declared to my father, I'm not going to school tomorrow. He goes, oh, yes, you are. Had you obeyed me, it would have not happened. I sowed disobedience. What did I get? Poisonous weeds all over me. Verses 6 through 8, again, the thing itself shall be carried to Assyria. This is a pronouncement of the judgment that's coming from the northern to the northern kingdom as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Verse 10, when I please, I will discipline them. Nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Verse 15, you think God's trying to get their attention? Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. It's a play on words from Beth-Aven to Bethel. Because of your great evil. Your great evil of a false heart and false words and false worship. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. A harvest is threatened, but it's not a harvest they want. Nor do they care to endure. But they've been sowing it and asking for it for hundreds of years. What are the threats? Well, in verse 2, the false hearts of the people lead to God's judgment. What does God desire from his people? Hearts that love him and are committed to him. It isn't mere outward conformity to the law, but a heart that is changed to live it from the heart. Why do we obey the God of heaven? Because we're afraid of him punishing me? Well, if that's what it takes, but that's not the reason. We obey him because of his love for us. It's a response to what he has done, to the prosperity he gives to a church. We respond in love to him by obeying him. Jesus said it himself, if you love me, what? You'll obey me. You'll do what I tell you. Now say you love me and then do what you want. In verse 13, we note that the false hearts of the people lead them to trust their own ways of doing things and not the true God of heaven. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of warriors. God will not compete with other loyalties. He's not in the competition. He is the God of heaven. He is not going to compete with idols in your life. You cannot have both God and money, as it were. You cannot have an idol in your life or idols and God too. One of them has to go. Either you trust God or you don't. And I understand that that trust goes up and down like an EKG readout. I get that. You cannot trust God and your stuff. Where your treasure is, there will also be your heart. So where is your treasure? Is it in the kingdom of God or is it in this passing, fleeting world? What are you sowing? Whatever it is, that is your God. Regardless of what you say, that is your God. And it will be that upon which you depend. If it is unrighteous, it will reap a harvest of unrighteousness. This is what God is threatening against his covenant people. The false words, third, the false words of the people lead to judgment by God. This is a necessary result of those with false hearts. Instead of the words of the people bearing great fruit, they bear the judgment of God. The harvest they want, they do not get. They think God is aloof, unaware of the idle statements made by his people. Instead of the words of the people bearing great fruit, they receive, in fact, the judgment of God. Every idle word, every careless promise, every vow made that is not carried out will incur God's discipline. If you sow these things, you will reap thorns in the harvest. Now, none of us want that. False worship, fourth, false worship leads to the harvest of hardship and difficulty. I've already read verses 6 through 8, so I won't read them again, but it's important to note that God will not be mocked. That same theme is picked up in the New Testament, written to the church of the New Testament, to us. God will not be mocked by our false worship. God takes his worship very seriously. It is a serious thing. False worship will reap a harvest of difficulty for God's people. He will not tolerate it. He's patient. But eventually, the judgment will come. How many times has he warned these people about their idolatry? How many times has he told them to have a heart committed to him? How many times has he said it? How many times before he finally says, okay, look, here's the deal. Knock it off. But in all of this blackness, and I recognize it's heavy, there is a silver lining. It's in the chapter. One single verse in all of this sowing of the people that's going to reap this judgment of the God of heaven. In verse 12, we read, sow for yourselves righteousness. Which is to say, they haven't been doing that. Sow for yourself righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord. As they hear the sermon of the prophet in Hosea 10, the call of God is still, amazingly, still the same. Turn away from these things and live. Turn away from these things that you've been sowing and reap the bounty of my favor. It's the same thing that he's been pleading with them over and over again. It's the same thing that pastors plead with their people every Lord's Day. He tells them to sow righteousness. Until this point in the sermon, the sowing that we've noted has been in unrighteousness. It's been ugly. I know. Look, I had to read it and prepare it. It's been ugly. Things that draw the very ire of a holy God. Yet this God, note, he still holds out hope for them. He still puts the hope of the gospel right in front of them. Turn and live. Succinctly put, he calls them to sow righteousness. But there's some things that are necessary to say about that. First, there's a necessary beginning. How is it you and I can sow righteousness if we are unrighteous? If I'm strangers to the promise of God, how is it I'm ever going to please him? You see, this presents a problem for every single person, doesn't it? Because there is none righteous. No, not one. How is it then, therefore, I can't be? How is it then, therefore, that I can do this very pleading that God is offering to the people? How is it I can be righteous on my... I can't! That's the problem. But there is a solution. That solution, of course, comes from the righteousness of another. The righteousness that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this evening and you've taken note of some of these things and you recognize, oh, yeah, that's me. I wish he'd stop talking about me up there. Don't despair. You plead the forgiveness. You're a Christian. You plead the forgiveness that's yours in Christ. You plead his righteousness, not your own. You don't have any, but he does. And you plead his righteousness. But that righteousness that you plead for, rooted in Christ, then must and it should lead to a necessary result. If you are united to Christ, righteous living is the fruit and evidence of that lively faith. If you examine your life and see that you are sowing from a false heart with false words leading to false worship, perhaps there's something wrong with your soul. None of you are perfect. I'm not either. But you are called to be holy as God is holy. And if you're united to the Lord Jesus Christ and you understand the rudimentary teachings of the gospel and you plead the righteousness of Christ and seek that, then flowing from that necessarily is a life committed to righteousness, a life committed to sowing those things. Well, God tells them to sow righteousness. And then he extends to them hope, a harvesting hope. It's given to us in these words that keep the agrarian theme going when he says to them, it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. He first tells them to break up the fallow ground. What does that mean? In keeping with the agricultural theme of this chapter, the Lord pleads with his people to break up the ground they have been sowing evil seed into day after day. I remember many years ago in my neighborhood, there was a man who had a lawn to be coveted. It was beautiful, about as green as you could ever find. It was immaculate. One day I walked by it, and it was brown as brown can be. You know why? He found a weed. And so to solve the problem, he burned it to a crisp, started over. This is the idea. You find in your life a false heart and false words and false worship, the radical actions must take place. The ground needs to be broken up. They've been sowing the wrong kind of seed into the ground. It's full of thorns. It's full of thistles. It's full of weeds. It needs to be eradicated. God calls them to repent. Not just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. No. Repentance. A true turning away from the things that God condemns here in this chapter. A true turning away by the help of the Spirit of God, because repentance is a gift of the Spirit and a pleading for it, to seek it with all of your heart that God might change you in such a way that that ground that is littered with thorns and thistles is eradicated for his glory. To turn away from a false heart and false words and false worship. And as that happens, since God is pleased to make that happen for you, a rain of righteousness will come. You see, God forgives. Whatever it is, God forgives, and he delights in the forgiveness of sin. Imagine if these people just... Imagine, it didn't happen. But imagine they heard this prophet in these words, and they were stricken to the heart, pierced through. And they wailed and moaned and mourned their sin. What do you think God would have done? Nope, too late. Sorry, that's too many times I've said it. I'm done. You know, you're done. Nope, that's not what it would. A rain of righteousness would have fallen on the land. They would not have seen the discipline of the Lord. They would not see the events pictured in verse 13 in the very beginning of the verse. They would not experience the way an attack of their enemies from the north. They would have been rescued. As you learn to look to the Lord and repent of false hearts and false words and false worship, the Lord will forgive. He loves to do that. He will forgive and rain down His righteousness on you. It is a true hope rooted in the righteous acts and love of the Savior Himself, who had a true heart, had true words, spoke them plainly sometimes, and worshiped His Father in thought, word, and deed. In a nutshell, this verse is the gospel. You find yourself as a Christian straying from the things that God has commanded of you? The answer is not to try harder. The answer is to plead for the help that only Christ can give. When you do that, righteousness will rain down upon you in the person and work of Christ, and more to the point, through the means and help of the Holy Spirit. So what are you sowing? I end where I started. What are you sowing in your life? Sow a true heart with true words that honor the God of heaven and live to worship Him each day. Is that what you're sowing? Not just on the Lord's day. Do you fall short of these things? Yes, you do. So do I. Can't wait for glory when that won't be the case. But as we look and we see that we are falling short of them, we can sow then repentance and faith in the God who forgives sin. So, seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near, and He will abundantly pardon. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and though it's often painful to read and consider these more dark chapters that are given, they're given to change us. May we not like the people, may we respond differently than the people of old responded to these things. May we seek You with our whole heart. May You rain down the righteousness of Christ upon us. May You give us hearts that are committed solely to You, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.